Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our meditation this morning is taken from the Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 and 5, where we read, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then shall the eyes of the blind be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." These are the words of the Lord. My dear sisters and brothers in Christ, the two incidents that make up our gospel reading this morning take up actually a lot of geography. I'd like to explain it for just a minute. The gospel begins, "And from there he arose." Where's there? It's Capernaum, or the region around Capernaum, which is at the top of the Sea of Galilee, right up there. It is a town that Jesus made his home during the years of his public ministry after he had left Nazareth, where he served as a carpenter for about his first 30 years of life. Now it says that he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's up west and north over by the Mediterranean Sea. Because it's a whole region, we don't know exactly how far he went into the region, but just to the edge of the region, it's about 20 miles. So it's at least 20 miles that he went there. Then it goes on to say, he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, the region of the Decapolis was east and south of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. So, I'm going to replace the Sea of Galilee there. It was over here. And again, approximately, because it's a whole region, maybe 20 miles or so. So to go from here to here, at least 40 miles, maybe more. To go from here to here to here, 60 miles journey. Which isn't bad if you're driving your pickup truck. However, Jesus and the 12 disciples were walking. How long did it take Jesus and the disciples to walk that distance? We don't really know, but most Bible scholars seem to think that Jesus took his time, and he took his time because he wanted to spend this time teaching his 12 disciples. And one of the things that he tried to teach them was what was going to be happening to him, namely that he would eventually wind up in Jerusalem where he would be put to death, but on the third day he would rise again. And this just kind of went over the top of the heads of the disciples. It did not make any sense to them. Now, we're only going to consider the second of the two incidents that make up the gospel reading this morning, where it says, "They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment." Now, this is from chapter 7. We already read back in chapter 5 that Jesus had been in this region of the Decapolis, and when he was there that earlier time, he had driven a legion of demons out of a man. And so we shouldn't be surprised that when Jesus comes back to that territory, as soon as people find out about it, they bring to him people who need healing, specifically this man who was deaf and also unable to speak. Now some people get exercised about Jesus putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting before touching his tongue and looking up to heaven and sighing. But when we try to put any type of special meaning to any of those actions, all we're really doing is speculating. We really don't know. The best explanation that I found, and what I am content to go with, is that Jesus was simply using those actions as a kind of a sign language to explain to the man what he was about to do. Ephatha. Ephatha is an Aramaic word. It is the language that Jesus and His disciples probably spoke most of the time. And they spoke that even though the New Testament is written in Greek, but it doesn't seem as though Greek was spoken very often in the land of Palestine, even though learned people could speak it. And likewise, in the temple and the synagogues, they didn't speak Aramaic either there. They went back to the language that the Old Testament was written in, and there they spoke Hebrew. But the word Ephatha, that's an Aramaic word. It's the exact word that Jesus used when He healed that man. We don't have that very often in the Gospels, the exact word that Jesus used. We do not have the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic, even though that's probably the language that Jesus used when He taught His disciples that prayer. We don't have the words of institution in Aramaic, even though that's probably the language that Jesus used when He was in the upper room. And now, I'm going to give you my personal opinion, so you don't have to take it as gospel truth, just maybe some food for thought. You can disagree with me if you want to for this next paragraph. I'm just sharing with you some of my thinking. I believe that we do not have the Lord's Prayer or the words of institution in the exact words that Jesus used as a preventative measure, so that those words would not become, for Christians down through the ages, kind of like a magical or superstitious incantation. Parents would teach their children to say the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic, even though the kids wouldn't understand a word of it. But they'd be magical words, because Jesus used them 2,000 years ago. And they would wind up being kind of like lucky charms that people used. I believe that's why the Bible does not give us the Lord's Prayer, the words of institution, in Jesus' exact words, because the words are to be used and understood as normal speech to convey meaning, not as a magical incantation. The Lord's Prayer was taught by Jesus to convey to us what the most important things are for us to pray for, and then how it is that we are to express that desire to our Father in heaven. And the words of institution do not give a pastor magical, mystical powers, but instead teach us what Christ is giving to us in the sacrament. Now, that's just my opinion. Back to the gospel reading that we're considering. We don't know whether that word Ephatha was the last word that that man didn't hear, or the first word that the man did hear. But upon Jesus saying that word, Mark records, and his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. As with so many of Jesus' miracles, the effects were complete and they were immediate. And then comes those words that Mark records, and Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Yes, I've read possible explanations as to why Jesus told people not to tell anyone about the miracle, but the truth is, we'll never really know the answer until we get to heaven. And Jesus tells us himself. And then Mark concludes the narrative, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now we read it in that calm narrative voice, like somebody's reading it to you out of a book. But the words want us to understand just the opposite. They were astonished beyond measure, exclamation point. He has done all things well, exclamation point. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute speak, exclamation point. This is like the guy who has two artificial legs running 99 yards with the football into the end zone for a touchdown. It just isn't done, and yet Jesus did it. But just like we can read that narrative and not get nearly excited about it, as the people did who were actually there and saw this miracle with their own eyes, so the people who were there and experienced the miracle still missed the most important point. They failed to get excited about the most exciting thing connected with that miracle. And the most exciting thing connected with that miracle is conveyed to us by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah was writing about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior, the coming of the seed of the woman who had bruised the head of the serpent, the coming of the one that was depicted in all the sacrificial liturgies of the Old Testament, the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Isaiah had written about that Messiah. When he would come, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That this formerly deaf man who could not speak was now standing among them, both listening to what was going on and speaking clearly to them, was a sign that Jesus was the Messiah, true God, in human flesh and blood, come to save mankind from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Isaiah had written, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. That's what the coming of Jesus was to the devil. Vengeance. For the time he had first come to the woman in the garden, and for all the times he had subsequently tempted mankind into sin. He will come and save you. That's what the Messiah was to all mankind, the Savior. But the people did not see that. They only saw the miracle. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute speak. They spoke well of Jesus, but Mark does not record a one of them proclaiming, "I believe that you are the Son of the living God who has come into this world." There did not arise the chant, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord." By acknowledging that Jesus had performed a great miracle, they may have taken a step in the right direction, but most theologians agree they were not yet at the point where anyone would say of them that they had saving faith. But Jesus had not yet actually died on the cross to earn the forgiveness of sins. He had not yet risen from the dead as a guarantee that His sacrifice on the cross actually accomplished what He set out to do. And while Jesus had tried to tell His 12 disciples that that's what was coming up, even those 12 closest of His followers didn't understand it, did not get it until after Jesus had risen from the dead, and even then He had to explain it to them again. And yet even then it was not clear to them. It did not really seem to sink in until Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the connection with that gift of the Holy Spirit that the message of the gospel of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus for the sins of the world finally also came to the people of the Decapolis. As the disciples spread out, now filled with the Holy Spirit, spread out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the world. And so we learn for ourselves a lesson today about the spreading of the gospel. Yes, it is important for us to reach out to hurting people and to try to meet their needs, whether it's by feeding the hungry or trying to bring some health and healing to those who are sick and hurting or helping those who may have lost their homes to fire or flood or reaching out to the homeless who may be homeless because of a series of financial or personal reversals. All these and other ways that we have to help those who are less fortunate than ourselves are ways of effectively getting their attention so that we can proclaim to them the gospel. But those good things that we do are not by themselves spreading the gospel. In order to bring people to the saving faith, we have to let them know of the historical Jesus who 2,000 years ago came into this world, not just as a man, but as the Son of God in human flesh and blood, who took in that body all the punishment that our sins deserved, and suffered and died for those sins so that our forgiveness is fully earned. Every sin we have ever committed, completely forgiven, so that we are now reconciled to our Father in heaven. We have no reason to think of God as an angry judge waiting for us to make a mistake so that He will just punish us. But instead, we can love God as the loving Father who first loved us and who loves us with a perfect love and an eternal love, all through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Would you please rise for the blessing of the Lord? May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.